We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, finishing up chapter 9 this morning. Chapter 9, the ultimate sacrifice. That's the name of our message this morning, the ultimate sacrifice. We're going to start with verse 23. Last week we were talking about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood was also used to purify the tabernacle and those utensils, those furnishings of the tabernacle as well. And we also talked about the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. We mentioned there's nothing mystical about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's talking about his atoning sacrifice, his death for each and every one of us, so we can have our sins completely wiped away as far as east is from the west. Not just covered over for a short period of time until the following year when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice again. Jesus had a once-for-all sacrifice. And that covers all our sins. That gets rid of all our sins. Again, from the east, from the west. I mean, completely done away with. And that's good news. That is good news. So we pick up this morning on verse 23, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," the copies of the things in the heavens, that's talking about the tabernacle and the furnishings, those were copies. Remember, God gave Moses a blueprint on Mount Sinai for the tabernacle and all the furnishings. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice." What's he talking about here? Why should we need to purify the things in heaven? Is there a part of heaven that's defiled, that's dirty, that's filthy, that needs to be? We're going to talk about that this morning. Look at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," the earthly tabernacle, "which are copies of the true, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's appearing there for us. We have a personal Savior that's appearing there for us, that's interceding for us, that's mediating for us. Verse 25, "Not that Christ should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another or blood of an animal. Christ then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages," or the consummation of the ages, "he has appeared to put away sins," or to get rid of sins, "by the sacrifice of himself. And," verse 27, "and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, for salvation." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Lord, to give that one-time sacrifice so we could have our sins forgiven forever, Lord, and not have to worry about every single year having a priest go into the Holy of Holies and offer up sacrifices for us, offer the sprinkling of blood for us, Lord, because you've forgiven our sins once and for all, and that is good news. That is great news, Lord. That is awesome news. So, Father, as we get into this passage of Scripture this morning, there are some difficult portions. So, Father, help me to explain it this morning clearly, with some clarity, Lord, to make sense of it, Lord. But, Father God, we want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. So, Lord, just use me, Lord, this morning, Father. I'm just a man, and I wholly depend on you, Lord. I can do absolutely nothing apart from you, Lord. So, Father, help me to rightly divide your word. And, Father, again, just thank you for being here with us this morning. We love you so much. And all these things we ask your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The ultimate sacrifice. You know, when I say the ultimate sacrifice, what do we normally think of? The ultimate sacrifice, a lot of times our mind goes to wartime, right? You know, Medal of Honor winners. Audie Murphy, back during World War II. You know, Audie Murphy was a Medal of Honor winner. You know, we think of a lot of other medals. Sergeant York. Others, I think about John Levito, who was in the Air Force back during Vietnam. But a lot of times that's where our mind goes when we talk about they gave the ultimate sacrifice, risking their lives and giving their lives for others. And I think about Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life for every single person who would believe. He gave his life so we could have our sins forgiven, so we could have a place in heaven with him forever. And remember, this is not our home. The best is yet to come. And that's only because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ because he gave the ultimate sacrifice for each and every one of us so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could know that this world is not all there is, so that we can know that there's no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ, so we can know that we're going to be in heaven, that we're not going to be consigned to hell because of our sin. Because that's really what each of us deserves without Christ, without being in Christ. Every single one of us deserves hell, which was created for the devil and his angels. But again, the wages of sin is death. And we have to remember, a lot of times we forget that we serve a holy God that can't look upon sin, that hates sin. Sin is what got his son nailed to the cross. But we forget that we serve a holy God, and our sin must be paid for. It must be paid for. Yes, God is loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's gracious, but he's also holy. And we forget a lot of times just how bad our sin is, just how depraved we are, just how sinful we are. And I just praise Jesus, he gave that ultimate sacrifice for each and every one of us. And that's what we're going at this morning. We're going to be talking about the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave and what the benefits of that ultimate sacrifice are. And so we're going to finish up chapter 9 this morning. And let's look at verse 23 to start with. The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies or the patterns or the pictures or the representations or models of the things in the heavens, those copies, those things in the tabernacle, the things in the heaven, those copies, should be purified or cleansed with these, talking about the blood sacrifices, with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices than these. When it talks about purified, being purified or cleansed, that word purify can also mean purging. It can also mean cleansing. It can also mean consecrating. It can also mean to inaugurate or dedicate. So keep that in mind as we go through here, that purified can also mean inaugurating or dedicating and things like that. And I asked the question, why in the world would things in heaven need to be cleansed or purified? Okay? There are several different views on here. I'm going to share what those views are, but do your own study. Okay? Do your own study. I want to go over these things with you here this morning. The first one is that it could be talking about a dedication or a consecration, setting apart, similar to the dedication or the consecrating of the tabernacle and those furnishings set apart for the service of God, all right? It could be talking about that because you go up to verse 18 where it talks about dedicated without blood. That dedicate could also, it could be purified, it could be consecrated, it could be inaugurated. So that's one of the views here it's talking about, is a dedication or consecration similar to the dedication of the tabernacle. Another view about these heavenly things being purified or whatever. Another view is, Satan still has access to God. You know, he accuses us day and night before God, 24/7, okay? He still has access to God. So there are other people a lot smarter than I am who thinks this is talking about it needs to be purified or cleansed in heaven because Satan, somehow he and his fallen angels defiled heaven. Or part of heaven up there, okay? Go to Ezekiel 28 with me, if you will. Ezekiel 28. And again, this was a very difficult verse here because there's so many different views on it. But look at 28, Ezekiel 28. The context is talking about the king of Tyre, but it's also talking about Lucifer. Remember, Satan was Lucifer before he was kicked out of heaven, okay? So I want to share some things with you here. And again, do your own study, okay? Because there's different views on here. Look at Ezekiel 28, starting with verse 12, where it says here, you were the seal of perfection. Talk about Lucifer, okay? Who would become Satan, our adversary. Lucifer, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Beautiful angel. Lucifer was a beautiful angel. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. There's some theologians believe it's talking about a heavenly Eden, the garden of God. Because remember, on earth you have copies of things that are in heaven, right? That's what we've been looking at with the tabernacle and the furnishings. So they say here, you were in Eden, the garden of God, talking about that heavenly Eden. And look down at verse 14. It says, Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub who covers. What was in the Holy of Holies? It was that Ark of the Covenant. What was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And what was on top of that mercy seat? The two angels covering it, right? So Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. Look at verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Lucifer rebels against God. Lucifer wanted to be the head cheese, the one in charge. He wanted to be the head guy. He wanted to be just like God. He rebelled. So, till iniquity was found in you. Look at verse 16. You became, Lucifer, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. First time we see sin was up in heaven, all right, with Lucifer. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain or the heavenly mountain of God. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. What's that talking about? Pride. And every single one of us has to deal with pride. Every single one of us are prideful. Every single one of us is prideful, and we have to deal with that. This is what got Lucifer in trouble. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He thought he was all that. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. God says, I cast you to the ground. A Hebrew word for ground is also earth. Kicking Lucifer out of heaven. He becomes Satan when he's kicked out of heaven. I cast you to the ground. Look at verse 18. You defiled your sanctuaries. You defiled your sanctuaries. Some theologians say he was talking about sanctuaries, those heavenly sanctuaries he defiled. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Where at in Scripture do we also see Satan, if you will, defiling sanctuaries? Remember Antiochus Epiphanes? A couple hundred years before Christ, right? He goes into Jerusalem, he defiles the temple, right? He forces the priest to drink pig's blood and eat pig's flesh. And now, in the future, I think in the very near future, the devil's going to use someone else to desecrate or defile a holy place. The temple's going to be rebuilt. What's the devil going to do? Who's he going to install in that new temple? Antichrist, right? The Antichrist is going to defile the temple. The new temple is going to be built. So there's a lot of theologians that think this verse here, 23, is talking about Satan somehow defiling part of heaven and Jesus has to cleanse it. That's another view. A third view is God's people are now Christ's dwelling place and corporately we're his holy temple. Well, the problem I have with this personally here, it talks about Jesus being in heaven. Okay? So I think the bottom line with the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us here, regardless of all these views on how heaven was defiled and who defiled it, whatever, regardless of all these views, I think what the bottom line is he's trying to tell us here is the main thing he wants to emphasize is the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ ushering in the new covenant, his superior sacrifice. So regardless of what view you come up with after your own study, that's the bottom line. He's talking about the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And again, that's good news. There's a lot of Christians who don't believe in a literal devil. Did you know that? Professing Christians. There's professing Christians who don't believe in a literal hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Jesus believes in a literal hell. He believes in a literal devil. And I have an adversary, the devil, the slanderer, that is up right now in front of God, slandering me 24/7. And the sad thing is, a lot of the stuff he's accusing me of, he's the accuser, right? A lot of the stuff he's accusing me of, it's true. Sadly, it's true. So we have a very real adversary, a very real devil who is accusing us day and night. So I am glad we have somebody interceding for us up in heaven. Aren't you? Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, talking about the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true that's in heaven, but he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And you know, we're in Christ. So think about this. If we're in Christ and he's in heaven, you know, spiritually, we're seated in the heavenlies. You know, the Bible tells us about that, you know. The Bible tells us in Colossians, keep our eyes on the things above. Because that's really our real home. That's where our real inheritance is going to be. Our real inheritance in heaven. No estate taxes. Not having the state decide who's going to get your stuff. We've got our stuff, and it's already set aside for us in heaven right now. It's reserved for us in heaven. And that stuff will never decay. It'll never rust. No one will ever take it. That's our real inheritance. This stuff that we have down here that God has blessed us with, enjoy it. But just remember, that stuff is temporary, and you ain't taking it with you. And somebody else is going to get you stuff. They are. But what we have laid up for us in heaven, that's ours. And nobody's going to take that. And it's going to be spectacular, the inheritance we have in heaven. And I can't wait to see what all that is going to entail. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, and we're going to be there with him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and I've used this verse a lot at funeral services. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Why? Listen to this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Aaron, for you, Andrew, for you, Sandy, for you, John. I go and prepare a place for you, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be spectacular. And he's been working on it for 2,000 years. And, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is going to personally escort us into heaven. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love those verses. Look at verse 25 here back in Hebrews. Not that Christ should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, talking about the blood of animals. Christ doesn't have to offer himself often. You know, I think I've already beat it to death about some faiths out there, some belief systems out there that have a continual mass every Sunday where they keep on crucifying Jesus every Sunday. Jesus offered himself once, and he offered himself. His life wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave up his life. Those animals that went to slaughter, they didn't willingly go to slaughter. Jesus willingly gave his life. No one takes his life from him. He willingly gave his life. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. No more perpetual sacrifices with Christ. Some of those belief systems need to read the Bible. But knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all, once. We see the word once used three times in this passage of Scripture here. Once. You know, I remember my dad used to always tell us when we were growing up, he said, you know, I'm only going to tell you this one time. Once. If I have to tell you again, either the belt or the backhand was coming out. But I'm only going to tell you boys one time. So verse 26, he, Jesus, then would have had to suffer often. If he didn't give that sacrifice once for all, he would have had to suffer often. He would have had to give the sacrifice often, just like the high priest, just like the priest did in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. They had to give sacrifices often, right? There were millions of animals over the centuries that were killed, were sacrificed for sin, which only covered over sin. Gallons and gallons and gallons of blood. And I've shared it with you before. If you go to Jerusalem today, you're going to see this trough that led from the city outside the city where the blood would flow. 250,000 sheep killed every Passover. But there were millions of animals that were killed. Jesus, if he hadn't given that once for all sacrifice, he would have had to go back to the beginning in perpetual sacrifices all the time. But he only had to give the one sacrifice. That one sacrifice took care of the sins that were committed before the cross and after the cross. Those in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. They knew God had a provision he was going to provide to take care of sin. We look back to the cross and what Jesus has done. But he then, Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end or the culmination or consummation, the end of the ages, he, Jesus, has appeared to put away or to forgive or get rid of sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's great news. That's awesome news. He's got rid of our sin forever. He's not holding it over our head. Now, here's the deal. Just because he's forgiven all our sins, past, present, and future, does that give us carte blanche to go out there and sin all the time and to treat his grace as a doormat? No. Paul says no. Paul says no, we don't treat his grace as a doormat. Because I'll tell you what's going to happen if we continue to sin. If we say we're believers in Christ and we sin, and we continue to sin, guess what? Hebrews 12 says God is going to take us to the woodshed. Go to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 5, where it starts with, my son, do not despise. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons or daughters. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have partakers, then you are illegitimate. And not, who has the King James? Where it says illegitimate. Matt, do you want to share that or let them look it up on their own?
I don't want to share
it. Okay, look it up on your own. All right. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, verse 11, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God will take us to the spiritual woodshed when we misbehave as his kids. If God doesn't chasten us, that means we're illegitimate. We don't belong to him. So it talks about the end of the ages. When Jesus died on that cross, all right, that ushered us in the age of grace. Everything else had been ages, different ages, all the way up to Jesus and the cross. You know, we talk about different ages today, right? We talk about the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, the nuclear age. We talk about different ages, the age of accountability. You know, what's the age of accountability for a child? You know, we talk about that all the time. There's been books written on that. There's been sermons given on that. Okay? But there's different ages prior to the cross. It talks about, you know, the age that Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, the age that Adam sinned. You know, we talk about the age of the kings and the prophets. We talk about the age of the new covenant or the age of grace. There's different ages. But when Jesus went to the cross, that signified the end of those ages, and now we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of grace. We're in the last days. I hope you know that. We're in the last days. Well, how do you know that, Greg? Well, if you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour, okay? We're in the end times. Folks, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. That should excite us. That should excite us. Look at the warning Paul gives Timothy. Here, listen to this. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They're going to be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. This sounds like America. It sounds like I'm describing America, doesn't it? They're going to be unthankful. People are going to be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty or prideful, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, if you want to look it up later on. Paul also warns Timothy, listen to this. It says, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, that time is right now, folks, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, the Bible, God's word. They won't endure sound. They'll endure false doctrine because it tickles their ears, right? They won't endure sound doctrine, biblical truth. But according to their own desires, their desires to be entertained and to have their felt needs met. That's what people are looking for today. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Don't worry about being successful. Worry about being faithful. There's a big difference. A big difference. So verse 26, it talks about Jesus has appeared once to put away or to forgive or get rid of sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. It's talking about me and you, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. We've had all our sins forgiven. How in the world can we not forgive others when Christ has forgiven us so much? And I'm going to step out on a limb here, maybe step on some toes, step on my own toes, but I believe every single one of us in here has at least one person we need to forgive. I'm just saying. I include myself in that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is there someone you need to forgive today? If so, make that phone call. Visit that person. Send them a card, whatever it is. Because I'll tell you what, unforgiveness is absolutely awful. It will eat you alive. You'll lose sleep, and it'll put up a wall, a barrier between us and God. It'll hinder our relationship. It doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation, but it will hinder that relationship. No different than parents. If your child or your teenager goes out and wrecks your car and has no remorse, doesn't care one way or the other, you can't tell me that's not going to impede your relationship. That's not going to put a wall up between you and that teenager until they say, you know what, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry I crashed the car. This is my fault. I'll take care of it. But if they act like it's no big deal, that's going to affect your relationship. It will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, it's not talking about you're losing your salvation. That was taken care of at the cross, but there will be a problem in your relationship with God. There will be. It'll hinder your prayer life and your relationship with the Lord. Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." We can't forgive someone for one indiscretion when Christ has forgiven us so much. We have sinned far more than anyone else will ever sin against us. We have sinned far more against God than anyone else will ever sin against us. And by the way, sin is ultimately against God. When David repented of what he'd done, that adultery with Bathsheba, he admitted that that sin was ultimately against God. "God, in you only have I sinned." He recognized that it was ultimately against God. 1 John 1:9, familiar verse, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confess our sins to God. He'll forgive us of our sins, forgive us of all unrighteousness. But if we don't confess those sins, we don't repent of those sins, there's got to be repentance. Christians should be repenting people. Because if we just confess our sins, but we don't repent, that means we're going to keep on doing them. We should have a desire to turn from that sin and take drastic action, radical action, so that we won't keep on sinning. Just like Jesus talked about, gouge out your eye and cut off your right hand. Take drastic action against sin, radical action against sin. Don't just say, "Lord, I'm sorry I messed up. I'm sorry I did this or did that." There needs to be repentance. Confession is important. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us to confess our sins to another Christian brother or sister. But here's the deal. Here's the caveat. When you decide to confess your sins to another brother or sister, make sure it's someone you can trust. Hear me on this. I've done this, been there, done this, bought the t-shirt. All right? Make sure it's someone you can trust. Because if it's someone you can't trust, I guarantee you, what you tell them is going to end up at a prayer meeting, or it's going to end up as gossip. Doesn't mean you confess to every single Christian. There's some Christians that just can't keep stuff to themselves. Be careful who you confess those sins to. Okay? Forgiving each other. You know, I love Peter, right? When Jesus was talking about, we need to forgive others, and Peter thought he was doing pretty good. Says, what, forgive someone up to 7 times? Because the rabbis were teaching, if you forgive someone, up to 3 times, that's doing great. Hey, but after that 3rd strike, they're out of there. So Peter thought, hey, I'll just say, a little over twice as much. 7 times? Should I forgive someone? Listen to what Jesus tells him, all right? Peter says, should I forgive someone up to 7 times? Jesus replied, forgive them up to 490 times. What was Jesus saying? Was he saying you forgive them up to 490 times and then you whack them on the 491st time? Is that what he was saying? No, he was saying you forgive them every time. Why? Because he forgives us every time. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell Peter. You continually forgive someone. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to forget what was done to you. Doesn't necessarily mean that you should always hang around that person. You got to be smart. You got to be discerning as well. There's some people, depending on what they did, you might not want to hang around that person anymore. But as long as you have unforgiveness in your heart, bitterness, resentment, you're the one that's held captive. You're the one that drinks the poison, all right? Forgive others. Have a clear conscience. Not a hard heart, not a seared conscience. And so you don't hinder your relationship between you and God. Forgiveness is so, so important. And I'll tell you what, the most godly thing we can do is to forgive others. The most ungodly thing we can do is not to forgive others. As Jesus hung on that cross, what was he saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have fried them all. But he didn't. Stephen, when he was being stoned, Father, don't hold this against him as he was dying. Look at verse 27. And The writer of the Hebrews is wrapping this up by saying, and as it is appointed for men to die physically once, but after this, the judgment, talking about, there's that H-E double hockey sticks again, hell, right? Hell, the lake of fire. It's appointed men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Appointed men to die once. No such thing as reincarnation. You don't come back as a mosquito or a bird or another person. You die once. You die once and then judgment. That's it. There's no second chance. Hear my heart on this. Once you die, and we are all going to die, barring the rapture, unless we're raptured out of here first, we are all going to physically die. No one gets out of this life alive. But after we die, there's judgment. There's going to be judgment for the Christian, not condemnation, not to be sent to hell. That was taken care of at the cross. We will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ that determines rewards and things like that, and how we lived our Christian lives. But there's also going to be the great white throne judgment for those non-believers. And every single one of us have family members, loved ones we care deeply about, who are on their way to hell right now, and they're going to stand before that great white throne judgment if they leave this world without Christ. I'm just saying that based on the authority of God's word, not my opinion. It's based on God's word. But this is one appointment that everybody's going to keep. We're all going to die. That's an appointment. God's already determined the length of our days. Psalm 139, verse 16, God numbers our days. Job chapter 14, verse 5 says, you, God, have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. Folks, we're all going to die on time. God's timing is perfect. We're all going to die on time. But after death, but after this, the judgment. Also called the second death. No such thing as soul sleep. I don't care what the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christadelphians, or the Jehovah's Witnesses say, no such things as soul sleep. You're not just going to nap. No, no, no. After death, you're going to face judgment. And people always talk about, well, why do I talk about hell so much? Because I'm concerned that there's a lot of professing Christians who don't believe in hell. I'm really concerned about non-believers who don't believe in hell, because it's a very real place, and I care about them. I care about their souls, because eternity is a long time. This world is temporary, it's short. But eternity is a long time, and the Bible speaks about it. But again, with the Christians, it's that judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, all right? Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand, talking about believers, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us believers shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, talk about this Bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Non-Christians will stand before the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, that would be Jesus. He came to forgive our sins as his first coming. He's coming back to judge. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, which was Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, status doesn't matter, standing before God, and books were opened. God keeps the book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire or hell. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's one book you want your name in. You want to be in this book, the book of life. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly or expectantly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. That was during his first coming, all right? Came to save us from our sin. For salvation, he's going to give us our full salvation. That glorification, you know, we had justification when we're first saved, right? We're made right with God. We have sanctification that's ongoing right now, making us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And then there's glorification, where we get those glorified bodies. No more groaning, no more pain, no more, none of that stuff. Okay, so we're going to have that full salvation, which includes our glorification. That's what I'm looking forward to. It says, to those who eagerly wait for him. I hope you're eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ. You know, this is a good picture of the Day of Atonement, waiting eagerly. Because when that high priest would go into that Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, a lot of times people were worrying, you know, is he coming back out from behind that veil, behind that curtain? Is he coming back? Because if that high priest had done anything inappropriate while serving in the Holy of Holies, God would put him to death. So they're sitting there eagerly waiting for him to come out, because once he comes out, they're going to see that he was able to serve God behind that veil and he did everything right, or else God would have put him to death. And it also showed that their sins were atoned for or covered, at least for a little while. So they were eagerly waiting on that high priest to come back out from that veil. We're awaiting our high priest, who has gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies. We're eagerly waiting on him to come back. I hope we are. Jesus' second coming. You know, there's a lot of people that talk about, well, when I see Jesus, I'm giving him a piece of my mind. You ever heard people say that? Let me tell you something. If you've got that attitude that you're going to give Jesus a piece of your mind, what little mind you have left, all right, you are not going to give him a piece of your mind. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to change your pants. The second thing is you're going to fall on your face. Revelation chapter 1, listen to this. This is the Apostle John talking. He says, then I, John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me. This is talking about Christ in his glorified form. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, talking about Jesus, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's in Revelation chapter 1. Nobody's going to be high-fiving Christ, fist-bumping him, wanting to give him a piece of their mind. That ain't going to happen. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? I want to close with this here. This is an old story. You may have heard it before. We've been talking about the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. It's an old story about a man by the name of John Griffith, who lived in Oklahoma in 1929 and lost all he had in the stock market during the Depression. He moved to Mississippi when he took a job as bridge tender for a railroad trestle. In 1937, he was involved in a horrific accident. One day, his 8-year-old son Greg spent the day with his dad at work. He poked around the bridge tender office and asked a myriad of questions. Then a ship came through and John opened up the drawbridge. After a moment or two, he realized his son wasn't in the office, and as he looked around, to his shock, he saw his son climbing around on the gears of the drawbridge. He hurried outside to rescue his son, but just then he heard what he knew was a fast-approaching passenger train, the Memphis Express, filled with over 400 people. He yelled to his son, but the noise of the now-clearing ship and the oncoming train made it impossible for the boy to hear him. And all of a sudden, John Griffith realized his horrible dilemma. If he took the time to rescue his son, the train would crash, killing all aboard. But if he closed the bridge, he would crush his son within the gears. He made the awful decision, pulled the lever, and closed the bridge. It's said that as the train went by, John could see the faces of the passengers, some reading, some even waving, all oblivious to the sacrifice that had just been made on their behalf. So many of us do the same thing to God. We wave as we pass him by. Never give a second thought to the sacrifice of the Son he made on our behalf. Like John Griffith, God allowed the jaws of death to close in on his Son, and thousands go by oblivious and indifferent. But there is one tremendous difference between the two. Unlike the Memphis Express that caught John Griffith by surprise, the sending of Jesus was not a panic move. It wasn't a spontaneous decision. It was planned. Jesus' death was not the result of jealous Jews or hard-hearted Romans. It was the result of a loving God who, in his wisdom, said there was no other way. Jesus chose the nails to demonstrate just how far he was willing to go to forgive your sins and save you from an eternity in hell. Jesus Christ gave the ultimate sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've forgiven us so many times, Lord. Father, help us to have a spirit of forgiveness, to forgive those who have hurt us or done us wrong, Lord. Father, help us to show them the love of Christ. And Father, as we leave out of here today, Father God, I pray, Lord, that you give us an urgency to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Because, Father, after death, there's going to be judgment. There's no second chances, no reincarnation, none of the things the world talks about. But, Father, right now there's time. Right now there's time for those who don't know you, Lord, to bend their heart to you, Lord. So, Father, again, just give us that opportunity, Lord, to share Christ. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and newcomers here this morning. Father, bless them as they leave here today. And we just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.